Well, you can keep your Bibles open to the eighth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue our study through this book that is challenging, yet I have found it personally very appropriate for the day and age in which we live, the big questions of life that we face, the things that often come our way, and that is true for today as well. In what we find here in the 10th through the 17th verses of the 8th chapter. You know, political scientists are calling this year, 2024, the election year of all election years. And the reason being is because, according to this map, you can kind of see, nearly half of the world's population will be voting this year. These are all the countries, democratic, they would qualify themselves as. They're not all legitimate elections. But these are democratic countries that will actually be voting upon a candidate this year. And they said it just so happened to align that nearly half of the world's population will be voting for political figures in the year 2024. So far, halfway through 2024, a number of these elections have already occurred, and the incumbents are not doing so well. Those that are in office are hearing the disapproval of those who have the privilege of voting in their countries, and those who are in office are hearing the fact that people are tired of corrupt politics. They're tired of what they see as injustice among these various countries. However, we know that it's human nature, as it were, that soon those who come into office, voted into office, that they will be viewed in the same way, that they are unjust rulers, they don't do everything to our liking, and there will be a great deal of dissatisfaction. Why does this happen? Well, we know what perfect government should look like, what perfect civil authority should look like. We have a picture in our head of that, and what is just, and what is right, and what is fair. But none of us have ever seen that. None of us have ever experienced that in our lifetime. And therefore, we have certain expectations that are good and honorable expectations, but those expectations are frequently unmet. And when that is the case, we often grow discouraged and disheartened by these harsh realities that there are really no truly good leaders, that civil authorities, though maybe even wanting to do what's best, are flawed. And that ultimately this world is broken. And I would just ask you, what did you expect? What did you expect in a broken world? That there would be perfect authority? That there would be perfect justice? Well, Solomon, in this eighth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, is really dealing with this issue of the realities of living in a broken world. And it's in the context of civil authority. The realities of living in a world that is ruled by men under God, but is broken. And so he addresses these unmet expectations that we often come up against in how we are to respond in a Christ-like way, in a biblical way, in an honorable way. You can see the context of what we're speaking of here, and our text will begin in verse 10, but you'll notice last week even, or we discovered in verse 2 of chapter 8, he talks about keeping the king's command, and so here we are in this context of political figure. That day was an absolute monarchy. And we're told of this particular king, if you look down in verse 9, Solomon says, "All this I observed when applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." He's talking about man having authority over others to their hurt. And he's saying that oftentimes in political regimes and in civil authority that there's evil that takes place and there's oppression. And so in light of that, he carries that context into verse 10 of the 8th chapter and really comments on it all the way through the end of the chapter down to verse 17. So this morning I want to preach to you on this topic, realities of living in a broken world. And we're going to discover three realities that Solomon points out about what it looks like living in this broken world with imperfect civil authorities. And ultimately, how are we to respond? So let's pray and ask God to help us as we examine these things. Lord, would you give us your mind today and help us to understand what it is you communicate to us through your word, that we would embrace it and that we would live under it. And I pray that today words that are spoken from this pulpit would be received indeed as the word of God and the truth of God. And you would improve us by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What are the realities of a broken world, the world in which we live, particularly in regard to civil authorities? The first of these we discover in verses 10 through 13, and that is this reality. In a broken world, the wicked often prosper. Is that not true? Notice how Solomon points this out. Look at verse 10. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried." And remember that wicked carries with it the context of verse 9, that here was this evil monarch, this evil king that ruled over people, not in a just way. And what he's saying is, I saw that wicked man, that wicked person buried. And the focus there is not so much on the wicked as it is on he was buried. And the idea is the wicked man was given an honorable burial. He had the civil authority. He didn't wield it well. But when it came to the end of his life, even when he experienced a funeral, a burial, that people honored him to some degree. And even in death, as Solomon has spoken of so frequently in this book of Ecclesiastes, this great equalizer, he says, when it comes to the end of this wicked ruler's life, even in his death, he seems to receive honor that should be due only to the righteous. Notice what he says further in verse 10. He says of this wicked ruler, they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. He's speaking of this ruler who does wickedly, and yet they put on this portrait of religion. They go in and out of the holy place. They're there at worship, and they pretend to worship God, and as if they fear God. They're regular at services. But really, everybody knows they don't live out what they put up as a pretense before other people. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They've done wickedly. And then we're told in the middle of verse 10 that these wicked leaders, as it were praised in the city where they had done such things. Now, I need to pause here for just a minute because some of you might be holding a different translation in your lap, maybe the King James Version or the New American Standard Version. And there's a difference in wording with regard to the end of verse 10, where it speaks of being praised in the city where they had done such things. Even in our English Standard Version, I have a little number 5 next to the word praised in my Bible, and it directs me to the margin. And in the margin it says that some Hebrew manuscripts actually read forgotten there, that these wicked people were forgotten in the city where they had done these things. So the ancient Hebrew manuscripts read forgotten, but many modern translations like the ESV take this approach and translate it as praised. That they were praised in the city, not forgotten in the city. Well, how does that happen? Why the confusion? Well, many Greek translations of the Old Testament actually translate this as praised. And the reason they do so is because in Hebrew, if you take the word for praised and the word for forgotten, they look exactly the same except for one letter. And that letter actually looks similar in how it's formed. And so there's the notion that maybe because of the text and as it was translated down to us, that the letter was misread and therefore crept into the text that way. Either way, I think the good translation of this is as our ESV translates it because of the context. Notice what the context is. He has just said of these wicked rulers, they used to go in and out of the holy place And they were praised in the city where they had done such things. He's pointing to a hypocrisy. They perform these religious duties, and yet in that same city where they perform these duties and people know that they're wicked rulers, they're praised. And they're honored even in that. Whereas a translation of reading that they were forgotten in the city where they had done such things doesn't really carry the line of thought. It doesn't carry the reasoning. It seems to speak of they had done these things and they had performed these religious duties and people forgot about them. And so I think we have a good translation here that says they were praised in the city where they had done such things. But notice in the end, this is Solomon's final awareness that this also is vanity, the end of verse 10. What's he talking about here? The wicked being buried, they're living a hypocritical life, they're being praised by people, and he says, this is an enigma. Does this happen today? Well, it was in November of 2016, Fidel Castro died. You've heard of Fidel Castro? This is his body being carried through the streets of the city there in Cuba. People lining up to pay their respects to this great leader, Fidel Castro. Who is Fidel Castro? Castro was a murderous tyrant. He executed people that disagreed with him and turned the entire island of Cuba into like a gulag. It's estimated that from 1959 through the late 1990s that more than 100,000 Cubans experienced life in one of Castro's prison camps or open regime sites, and actually between 15,000 and 17,000 people were just shot and died because they didn't agree with Castro. Here you have this procession of his body through the streets and people lining up, and you have the sign, Por Siempre, that is, forever Fidel. When Fidel Castro died, there were leaders from around the world who commented on his death. Here's what Justin Trudeau, Prime Minister of Canada, had to say. It is with deep sorrow that I learned today of the death of Cuba's longest-serving president. Fidel Castro was a larger-than-life leader who served his people for almost half a century. A legendary revolutionary and orator, Mr. Castro made significant improvements to the education and healthcare of his island nation. And here is a world leader giving honor to a wicked dictator at the time of his death. And Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 10 is being lived out again. And Solomon says, this is the way it's always been. This is an enigma of life. The wicked are often praised. Why? Why is it like that? Look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, and the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Solomon says the reason this kind of things happen and the wicked get away with it and are even honored is because justice is not served. Because the sentence is not executed speedily, somebody does something wrong, and the justice upon that wrongdoing is delayed, and it is put off. And because of that, the assumption is, well, it didn't really matter, and we can get away with it. And I'm sure even Castro, when he first entered his regime, that there were things that he did that were bold moves, and as long as he saw no repercussions, nothing that would harm him, that he was more emboldened in his wickedness to go further. And this is certainly what Solomon is relating. And we can relate to this sentiment in North America, can we not? That many crimes are never prosecuted against people. That oftentimes when people are guilty, they can appeal and delay justice. And if you have enough money to hire the slick lawyer, you can get off. And justice is never carried out, and because there is no justice being done, and there's a delay time after time on a technicality, that it says that people are encouraged to do evil. The heart of the children of men see this. Evil isn't punished. We can do what we want, and there will be no consequences for what we do. And Solomon is just commenting, and he's saying that this is the reality of a broken world. It often seems like the wicked are getting away with things and they prosper. So how should you respond to that? How should a God-fearing person respond to that? Look at verse 12. Solomon says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. Okay, although this is the scenario, a sinner does evil and it seems like he prospers. Now notice he says, yet I what? Okay, now this is very interesting because as we've studied the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has frequently said things like this. I sought this out. I couldn't find it. I don't know. Man doesn't know. We cannot find it out. There are a bunch of things in this book that he says he doesn't know. So when he comes here and he says, I know this, you need to sit on the edge of your seat and say, okay, here's something he found out. What does he know in this context of the world broken and wicked often, people often prospering? He says, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. What does he know? Well, if ours were a perfect world, living a life that honors God would be rewarded with peace and long life, and living a life of wickedness would be rewarded with punishment and consequences for the evil. But ours is not a perfect world. And what Solomon says, this world is broken, there's another world to come. And you need to remember that God doesn't settle all of his accounts in this world. That's why he says, those who fear God and those who fear before him, it will be well with them ultimately in the end. And having just spoken of the evil in this world, he's obviously thinking to the next world. And when it comes to matters of eternity, that's what really matters. There will be ultimate retribution. And notice how he describes these people. He says, I know this, it will be well for those, and here's this theme that comes up again, those who fear God because they fear before him. There will be ultimate retribution with those who fear God. And further on in the verse, it will not be well with those who do not fear God. There is a coming judgment, and God doesn't settle everything in this life. Therefore, how do we respond to injustice in this life? We trust divine revelation and not personal observation about this life. We trust that in the end, God will make things right. In a broken world, the wicked often prosper. So how does one cope with this wickedness? Solomon ultimately says, consider the end. This is a theme that comes up regularly in the Bible. In fact, I want you to look at the 73rd Psalm. If we're living in a world where it doesn't make sense that the wicked seem to prosper, how is that fair? Here's a Psalm of Asaph in Psalm 73 where we read the same sentiment. How do we cope with this seeming injustice? Notice how this psalm begins, Psalm 73. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Why? Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's Asaph, he's thinking about this. I see the wicked, they seem to prosper. And I become envious. I'm like, well, maybe I should be wicked and I too would prosper. And he's dealing with this matter of evil in this world. And what's his conclusion? He says, my foot had almost slipped. This almost took me down because I couldn't make any sense out of it. And so look at verse 16. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. And by that he's saying, when I had the full picture and I got my eyes off the horizon of this world and I went into the sanctuary before God and I recognized there's another world to come, then I saw what would be their ultimate end, and that changed everything. And what did he see by that? Well, look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand, the psalmist says of God. You guide me with your counsel, that's in this life, and afterward you will receive me where? To glory. Asaph says, yeah, this is a broken world. Finally, I got that through my thick head. I shouldn't expect there to be perfect justice in this world. You give me counsel and how to live in this world, but it's what happens after this world that really matters. And then, as a God-fearing man, you'll receive me to glory. And that will be the ultimate end. How do we cope with wickedness and civil authority? How do we cope with the prosperity of wicked people and even wicked regimes and governments? The Bible's answer is consider their end. Think of the ultimate end. In fact, the Bible describes that in plain detail. Look at the end of your Bible. Look at Revelation 20. And here we have a scene that is given in our future. This is yet to come. When everyone who does not know Christ as Savior will be gathered before what we call the great white throne of judgment. Every single person that has walked this earth who does not know Christ as Savior will be at this bar. And here's what it will look like. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in these books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's a sobering scene at the end of the world. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 8, Asaph in Psalm 73 is saying, when I look at this world and its brokenness and the apparent prosperity of the wicked, I need to remind myself, this is the ultimate end of people who reject God. It gives me perspective. Go back to Ecclesiastes 8, because what's the difference between these people? The people who are at the bar of Revelation 20. What makes them different from people who will be received to glory as Asaph spoke in Psalm 73? Notice how they're characterized in verse 12. The sinner does evil 100 times, prolongs his life. I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. Here he says, here's the difference. People who fear God are not at that bar of judgment in Revelation 20. People who do not fear God will be there. And it brings this question again that we've seen repeatedly in Ecclesiastes. What does it mean to fear God? How do we cultivate this fear? Well, just notice how it's stated at the end of verse 12. They fear before God. It's this idea of my attitude toward God. I have this awareness of his presence, awareness of God's existence and his right to rule in my life. And that awareness shows itself in activity. It shows itself how I live. It shows itself in how I honor and serve him and take his word seriously. This fear of God is a proper reverence for God that demonstrates itself in an attitude toward God, an activity that pleases God. You say, well, how does someone become a God-fearing person? How does that happen? I think I fear God. Well, let me show you how that happens. Look at Jeremiah 32. The book of Jeremiah. In verse 32, God is speaking prophetically of his people. And he's saying, this is what will happen. His people are in bondage in Babylon. God is saying, I'm going to take you out of the land. I'm going to put you back into your land. And I'm going to make a new kind of covenant with you. And notice what he says will happen when he does this. The end of Jeremiah 32. Look at verse 39. Verse 38. Jeremiah 32, 38. God says this of his people. They shall be my people. I will be their God. Now notice verse 39. I will give them one heart and one way that they may what? Fear me forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. What is this everlasting covenant? He's going to go on to describe it, something called the new covenant. And he says that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me where? In their heart, that they may not turn from me. How does somebody become a God-fearing person? Is it primarily by what I do outwardly, and I start to conform to certain external standards and things that demonstrate fear of God? God says, here's how it works. You got to have a new heart. God actually has to put this in you. Because none of us are born with this. And what we need is something that Jesus told Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, what you need is a new birth. And you need a new heart. This heart of stone needs to be taken out, that you would have a soft heart of flesh that is responsive to God, is aware of God, is alert to who he is, that I understand my position before him, that I would live in this way, a way that is a God-fearing person. Now, I want to ask you, have you ever experienced a new birth? Where your heart has been changed toward God. Where you've recognized your brokenness, you've recognized your sin, and that there is something in you that just rebels against God, and you've come to the end of yourself and said, I need a new heart. Forgive me of my brokenness and my sin, and you've called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who died in your place to save you. Has that ever happened with you? That is the beginning of being a God-fearing person. And when that happens, it shows. You demonstrate that in how you live. You live in awareness of God. Your attitude toward him is one of reverence and fear. You live it out. In a broken world, the wicked often prosper. But the fear of God makes all the difference. And the fear of God tells me that there's another world to come, and that's the one I'm living for. Secondly, there's Jeremiah for you. In a broken world, the righteous are often oppressed. Look back at Ecclesiastes 8. Look at verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. What's he saying? He's saying in a broken world, the wicked prosper and the righteous are often oppressed. I mean, righteous people who've done right and done nothing wrong often find themselves in places of oppression. And that's what the wicked should get. And again, he's trying to deal with this enigma of life as he sees this happen. Don't we know this to be true, that there's a reversal of justice is a regular occurrence in our broken world? Typically, godless people, non-God-fearing people find themselves in positions of influence and fame and power and notoriety. And it grieves us. And righteous people who take a stand on principle for what is right and true and just, they are often marginalized, they are criticized, they are put to the side, they are maligned, they are attempted to be silenced. And this is the world in which we live. And whenever that happens, you hear a righteous person standing up for what is right and expressing what is true and what is moral and what is faithful to God's good commands, that when that person is persecuted or shouted down or maligned, what's our response? Are you surprised? When you hear of things like that, does that shock you? It usually does. And here's why. God said that's the way it would be. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 12. It's on the screen. Peter writes to people who are being persecuted for their righteousness, and he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you." In the whole context of that verse, he's saying, listen, when you're trying to please God and do what is right, you're trying to live morally upright, you would expect to be rewarded for your good behavior. And what he says, what actually happens is when you stand up to do what is morally right in a corrupt world, you are going to be persecuted for your good behavior. And when that happens, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Because it's going to happen. Don't be surprised by the pushback. You must be prepared to not achieve what really is just. Because of your fear of God and your righteous behavior, it may cost you a promotion at work. It may cost you the fact that you just stood on principle and did what was right and you weren't willing to cut corners or pad the stats or whatever the case may be. You may be overlooked for a promotion because they're looking for somebody else that really would help in that unlawful way. You may be passed over for a raise. You may be maligned by your own family members. You may be ostracized and criticized just for doing what's right. And the Bible says that's not a strange thing. In fact, it's something that you could almost assume would happen. Because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, what did they do to him? All he did was do what is right. And because of that, he was falsely accused. He was slandered and criticized. And Jesus said, if they do this to the master, are you surprised if they do it to my servants? And so Solomon, all these years ago, and in Ecclesiastes 8, he's just bringing this out. He's saying, this is how it works. We live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world. So what is our response? What is a proper response to this injustice? In a broken world, the righteous are often oppressed. Let me ask you, up to this point in the sermon now, do you feel hopeless? You're like, man, this is terrible. I mean, I can see all these things, it's right, but I feel really hopeless about this. Well, here's the answer. Look at verse 15. What's a right response? Ecclesiastes 8:15. Solomon says, and I commend what? You say, I'm not feeling real joyful right now. This isn't a happy sermon. But notice what he says about this joy. I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go well with him and his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Is Solomon here simply saying, life is difficult, I've explained that to you, so just put on a happy face. Don't worry, be happy. Is he being trite? He's not. He's saying, here's what you need to understand about this world. It's broken, I've defined that for you. But here's what you need to understand. In this world, enjoy the material blessings of God. Why would he say that? I think Solomon's point is this. Focus on the grace you do receive from God in literal, physical, material ways. Don't get focused on the justice you think you need from God, because that may not always happen in this life. So he's saying, as you live in this life, in this broken world, I commend joy. Understand, God is good and gracious. He gave you life today. He gave you food at your table. He's provided for your needs. He's given you abundant blessings, and we didn't deserve any of those things. We didn't get justice from God by having those things today. We get mercy from God and grace from God by having those things. And so he says, remember that God is gracious, even though the justice that you think you must have right now isn't coming. Don't let that skew your perspective of this life. We get upset in life because we think we're owed things. God owes me justice. God owes these people, these wicked people, and how they rule. Why doesn't God do something about this? And we get all stirred up. And we got to remember that God owes us nothing. But God chooses to give us good things. And every single day he gives us good things. So let's not be skewed in our perspective. Let's remember his grace to us. And this will lighten your spirit when you're weighed down with trouble. Focus on what you have, not on what you don't have. As I said, our natural bent is to focus on the negative in life. And we become so discontent because I'm not getting it my way. And that discontentment is like the embers of a fire and a smoke that begins to rage. And that discontentment soon turns itself into anger or anxiety or depression, because I'm so focused on what I don't have and what I need and what should be right. And it stirs up these embers in my soul and brings me to this point of utter discontentment. And Solomon says, yeah, if you do that, you're going to be an angry, bitter person. What you need to do is remember that God is gracious to you. Take joy in what he has given you. And ultimately rest in his ways. We could say this. I think what Solomon is saying is gratitude is therapeutic. Be thankful for his good gifts. But there's a final thing that helps us with living in a broken world. We've seen that in a broken world, the wicked often prosper. Verses 10 through 13 taught us this. But don't lose your perspective. We know that in the end, God will settle all these things. And the righteous are often oppressed, verses 14 to 15. But don't let that skew your perspective on this earth. God is gracious, and he gives you good gifts every single day. And be sure to nurture gratitude in your heart and thank him for that. The final thing he says in verses 16 to 17 is that in a broken world, God is still in charge. It's not as if he woke up and suddenly lost the reins of the world today. He's still in charge. Notice how he says this. Look at verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Here's what he's saying in that first verse. He's saying, I tried to figure this out, the brokenness and how all of this works. He said, I lost sleep over this. Day and night, I was trying to put these things together. The beginning of verse 17, he says, I saw all the work of God. And what he's saying is, I saw how God was doing all of these things, how the wicked sometimes prosper and the righteous are oppressed. I saw these things. What was his ultimate conclusion? Verse 17, I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know it, he can't find it out. You know what he's saying? Solomon is essentially saying this: there is one God, and I'm not it. I lost sleep over trying to figure out this puzzle. I couldn't. If a wise man tells you he's got it figured out, he doesn't have it figured out. There are things in this life, in this broken world, that God does. This is what he's saying. That God does. This is God's work. But I can't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. But the conclusion he's coming to is, yet God's still in charge of it. This is his work. Accept humbly that you cannot fully figure out all of reality in this broken world. We should accept that humbly. God is still in charge of this world, but there are things that happen in this world that we can't fully put our minds on. Now, what is the human response to that? What we're bumping up against here is what we call a theodicy. It's the problem of evil in the world. And maybe you've had this kind of conversation with coworkers or family members or friends, and they say, look, we know this world is broken. I mean, if God exists, why is there evil? He must be an evil God, or he doesn't exist. And they kind of throw this out there as a line of reasoning. And so the human response to the reality of a broken world is this: it can't be run by God, or God himself must be evil. It's often just the rejection of God. And here's the problem with that. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, when people argue that way, really they're shooting themselves in the foot when they do, because he says, how do you know what evil is? I mean, you're telling me that there's evil in this world, and if God exists, it wouldn't exist. Well, how do you know what evil is? If God doesn't exist, there is no such thing as good and evil. Do whatever's right in your own eyes. Lewis put it this way. He said, how do you know a crooked line unless you know a straight line? So if you know a straight line, you have that in your mind. This is what is right and good. Then a crooked line is easy to identify because it's not straight. And so when someone argues about the evil in the world and is God really in control of all of this, what you say is, well, how do you know what is evil? The only way we know what is evil is because there is something outside of us, an objective standard, an objective person, personality that tells us what is right and wrong. And God actually put that in you, being made in his image. Christian people, oftentimes when they're faced with these realities of living in a broken world, while believing in God, they try to water down God's sovereignty. Well, God's not really in charge. He wants to be, and he hopes to be, but sometimes people just do things that are outside of his control. And they make human choice ultimate. And all that does is leads to hopelessness. Look, does that help you? All this brokenness in the world, all these difficult things that happen, wicked people prospering, righteous people being oppressed, well, it's just because God doesn't really have control of that. People ultimately do. Do you feel better about that? Solomon cuts that off. He says, this is the work of God. The right response is humility. Yeah, I can't find this out. But here's what I know. God is great. He controls everything. And God is good. And the reason I know he's good is because he showed it by giving me his only son for my life. And greater love has no one than that. So friends, while we readily acknowledge and admit that we live in a broken world, justice isn't always served. Remember, God doesn't settle all of his debts in this world. We should be concerned about justice. We should be concerned about seeing evil punished and good rewarded. I'm not saying we just laissez-faire, throw in the towel and say whatever will be, will be. We should be people who are trying to advance the causes of justice and goodness in the world. But let's understand there's a limit to that. And our hope is not in any political system or any political figure or political action. We should fight for justice and speak up for it, but ultimately, justice in this world is going to be hard to come by. But we're not living for this world. We're living for the next world, where there will be perfect justice. And we should know while living in this imperfect world, when we strive to do what is right and stand up for what is good, we should understand that the servant is not above his master. And that we will endure persecution and harm just for standing up for what is right and speaking the truth. And in those times, we should not be hopeless and we should not, again, give in and check out of society. But it's in those times that we need to especially focus on God's grace and his good gifts to us and be thankful for his grace and charity toward us. The final thing we understand from this passage, if anything, all of our hearts should long for the day of perfect justice. Remember that map I showed you in the beginning, and there's all kinds of people voting and political wrangling going on and people trying to put themselves forward in their agenda. And there's a lot of hope in those campaigns, right? There's hope and there's going to be change and this is finally will be it. And soon those people get into office and you realize, oh, that wasn't the hope I was expecting. That wasn't the change I was looking for. And there's always disappointment. And friends, there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will rule the world and it will be everything you hoped for. It will be everything and more that you could possibly imagine. Because he is the perfect king. He is the perfect ruler. And it should make you long for that day. So don't lose hope. Don't lose hope when living in a broken world. Let's pray together.